Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 through 12. And we take something of a sideways step from what Paul has been concerned with in the previous chapter, which was basically trying to explain why he hadn't been in Thessalonica and giving thanks for an encouraging report that Timothy has brought him in Corinth about the Thessalonians, and a prayer that Paul uttered at the end of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, I say there's something of a sideways step here, but it does follow from what he has said in verse 13, when he mentions holiness, because now he's going to flesh out a little what that holiness actually looks like. Because holiness has hands and feet and eyes and ears. Finally then, brothers, you know, and this is a preacher's finally, because he hasn't really finished, because there's a fifth chapter. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to, and this is the ESV translation, we'll talk about this in a minute, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we ask now for your blessing. We are mindful of the words of the psalmist, that your word is more to be desired than gold, yea, fine gold, and sweeter than the honeycomb. And we pray that we might find this word to be gold and honey precious, valuable, and sweet. For Jesus' sake, amen. So, Paul seems to be making now something of an exhortation, a kind of practical application section, if you like. And he links the prayer in verses 11, 12, and 13 of the previous chapter, he links that prayer for growth in love and holiness by explaining to us in some specificity what that looks like. What does holiness look like? Now, there are a number of reactions and responses to any exhortation to holiness today. Sometimes folk are fairly negative about emphases on holiness and about the shape of holiness. Lots of reasons for it. One is that some people think that when you talk about holiness, you're talking about abstaining. So you abstain from alcohol or tobacco or cinema or something like that, something that would have been very fashionable to say in a previous generation, for sure, and you've become convinced that godliness doesn't mean that. And you've absorbed a principle that is dear to the Reformed faith. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And that holiness really has nothing to do with rules. So you've got your bases all covered and you don't need to talk about the practical shape of holiness. Well, not so Paul. Perhaps as we look at this passage has something to say about sexual purity. Yeah, Paul mentions it a great deal in the course of the New Testament. He mentions it here, for example, in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, maybe you've just drawn a conclusion that the New Testament seems to have a thing about sexual purity. And you draw the conclusion, perhaps, that all this talk about holiness is legalistic and fundamentalist. We live in a culture that wants to be cool and hip, and we want to be a part of the community, and we don't want to appear to be austere and different, and you know, we don't want to wear different clothes and appear to have an identity that is immediately apparent. You know, somebody, Mennonites, for example, who wear very distinctive clothes. I was driving down in South Carolina along 571 recently and stopped at this little store because it said bakery. And Mennonites are some of the greatest bakers on earth. So, the car just pulled across and parked all by itself. And it was early in the morning, fairly early in the morning. And, there are donuts and then there are Mennonite donuts. And they're like something from another universe. But they wore the distinctive dress and the hair covering and so on. And they were immediately identifiable. And that's not Christianity, you say. Rules, regulations, tightness, rigidity. And Paul is talking about holiness. One of the great texts here. Verse 3, I can't think of it, but I think of it, King James. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So there are Christians and they're all bent out of shape. They're all tense because they want to know what God's will is. What's God's will for me? Well, here it is. The answer is right here. God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be sanctified in the progressive sense. There's a sense in the New Testament in which sanctification is a definitive, judicial declaration of God. He writes to the Corinthians, he says to those who are at Corinth, called saints, called the holy ones, called the sanctified ones. You know, that's what we are. We are the holy ones. We are the sanctified ones. We are saints. You know, we don't have to wait 150 years to work our way through purgatory to be called a saint and to have three miracles associated with our name and have a pope declare us to be a saint. You believe on the Lord Jesus and you're a saint. You're sanctified. You're set apart. Paul isn't thinking here. He's not talking here about that legal forensic aspect of sanctification. He's talking about it here in terms of something that is growing. He uses the phrase more and more. You see it there at the end of verse 1. And then he says it again at the end of verse 10. More and more. What kind of sanctification does Paul believe in? More and more sanctification. M&M. It's easy to remember. It's M&M sanctification. More and more sanctification. So there are three things that Paul is dealing with here. I'm probably not going to get to the third part of it tonight. I'll either hand that off to somebody else or I'll get to it if I'm the next one up. I can't remember. But there are three things he does here. Paul urges the Thessalonians in verses 1 and 2 to please God, how you ought to walk and please God. That's the first thing. The second thing he does here, and he does it in verses 3 to 8, he urges us to control ourselves. And then the third thing he does, which I might not get to, in verses 9 through 12, he urges them to love one another. To please God, to control ourselves, to love one another. Those are the three things that Paul is concerned about. In verses 1 and 2, he's urging the Thessalonians, he's urging you and me, to please God. We ask and urge. Well, he's kind of been nice in verse 1. Those are fairly soft and gentle words. We're asking, we're urging you in the Lord Jesus. But then in verse, a little further on, in verse 2, you know what instructions. And that's a much, you know, that's a much stronger word. I gave you instructions. I gave you rules. Some think the word has kind of militaristic sort of overtones. It's a command. I gave you commands. I give you rules. It's the sort of word that you might hear in a court of law that a magistrate might use. I'm asking you, I'm urging you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, that you know. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul is urging them, he's asking them to engage now in a life of holiness according to these instructions that he gave them. With a goal to pleasing God. Paul uses this figure of speech in 2 Corinthians 5, you remember? 2 Corinthians 5, 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. To please him. What is the motivation for sanctification? Well, there are lots of motivations. There isn't just one motivation for sanctification. There are lots of motivations for sanctification. One motivation is to please him. You want to please God. You want to bring a smile to his face. You want to live in such a way that he looks at you and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There's nothing in that that is contrary to justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law. You want to live your life in a marriage so that you please your spouse. The marriage is already there. You're already married. But there's a motivation within the bonds of that marriage to please your spouse. More and more, now evidently Paul, you get the sense, this is his first letter perhaps, but you get the sense that, you know, Paul is already pleased with the Thessalonians. Timothy's brought back an encouraging report to him in Corinth about the Thessalonians. They're living in a time of difficulty, strife, undergoing persecution. But they're growing. But Paul isn't satisfied. Good job. Yeah, good job. But I want you to, you can do better. I remember all those school reports, and end of term reports, and you'd open them up, they'd be in an envelope. In my day, they mailed them to your parents, and could do better. I mean, what kind of remark is that? I mean, that's true of anybody. I could do better. Well, Paul is saying, I want you to do more. More. Please God more. So there's a progressive, growing dimension to holiness. Is that where we are? Are we growing in holiness? This is God's will, even your sanctification. Are we growing? Are we advancing? Are we progressing? So the prayer for us tonight is what? Lord, make me grow in holiness. Let there be more and more of it. Let me so shape my life in all of its aspects so that I please you. Yes, I'm a sinner. I fall short every day in a multitude of ways. And in a sense, there's nothing that I do that is perfect. Nothing. Sin is attached to everything that I do, even as a believer. But I want to live my life in a way that brings you a smile. By the help of your Spirit, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and Paul mentions that in verse 8, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You're indwelt by the Spirit. More and more holiness. More and more. And then, in the second place, in verses 3 to 8, he fleshes this out. In a way that he hasn't done so far in Thessalonians. He urges in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, apply that. Let me pause a second. Apply that. You know, you're looking for guidance. And perhaps you're looking for vocational guidance. You know, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I buy this dog or whatever the decision is that you're making, trivial or deeply, deeply important and significant. If you say yes to that decision, is it going to make you holier, more sanctified? Is it going to bring you closer to God? Is Jesus in it? Because this is the will of God, ultimately. Whatever vocational decisions we make, the ultimate will of God is your sanctification. Does it help you become more like Jesus? Is it a kind of decision that Jesus might make? Oh, that hurts. So Paul launches into it, and where does he start? What does that mean? What is sanctification? What does holiness look like? What's its shape? That you abstain from sexual immorality. It's today, isn't it? You know, this is the Bible. This is in the 50s of the first century. This is almost 2,000 years old. But it could have been written this morning. In the culture of the Roman world, the Greco-Roman culture, what's the number one issue in church? He's not writing to the Roman emperor. He's writing to believers in Jesus Christ in the church at Thessalonica. What's the number one issue? And it's sexual immorality. He's writing, of course, from Corinth, so it's on Paul's mind for sure in Corinth, where in the Greek world there was Aphrodite, and in the Roman world there was Venus. And Aphrodite and Venus sent out their servants to roam the streets at night. In Thessalonica, there was a local form of it in terms of a goddess, Kabiri, noted for gross immorality. In William Leckie's History of the European Morals, when he writes about the Roman Empire, he says that the cities of Greece and Asia Minor and Egypt had become a center of the wildest corruption. And the church is in that culture. Now, Paul fleshes this out a little bit. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you, and the ESV says, know how to control his own body in holiness. Now, if you are using an ESV, and that word body, you have a little footnote, and it says, how to take a wife for himself. Right, so there's a difference of opinion here, and the scholars are almost equally divided, and there are good names on either side of this issue. Some think that what the issue has to do partly with the verb, that each one of you know how to control, and is the verb to control or is the verb to take? And if the verb is to take, it's hardly likely that Paul would have said that each one of you needs to take a body as though they didn't have a body. And that the word body itself can also be a kind of euphemism for a wife. So there are two possible ways here Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, better to marry than to burn. So there would be a similar thought pattern here, that one of the ways to deal with sexual immorality is to get married. Well, I'm not sure that follows, but that's a part of the logic here that may be operating. I'm just going to go with the ESV here. So each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness. So let's think about that for a second. That sanctification, holiness, takes on a physical form. You know, what is holiness? Well, holiness in Buddhism is a state of mind. You close your eyes and you hum. It's a state of mind. It's reaching an out-of-body experience or something of that nature. For Christianity, it's the opposite. Holiness is a bodily thing. Be careful, little hands. Be careful, little feet. Be careful, little eyes. Ears. It's not just a mental state. You know, I feel at peace, so I feel holy. I feel near to God, so I feel holy. That's not how Paul thinks of holiness. He thinks of it in bodily form, in physical form. That each of you know how to control his own body. Well, let's ponder that for a little. You know, some people might be saying something like, you know, what the church really needs to be concerned about is poverty. We need to be concerned about global warming. You know, we need to be concerned about building shelters for the homeless. And Paul is saying, no, what you really need to be concerned about is how you use your body for the glory of God. How to use your body for the glory of God. Now notice how he puts it in verse 6, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. Now, he's talking about sexual impurity here. He's talking about sexual immorality here. He's talking about the use of your body. He's talking about things like lust. And the problem with lust is that it's not a private, personal thing. It involves others. It always does. Even on the internet, it involves others. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So here's Paul's motivation here for sexual purity. God will judge you if you don't stop, if you don't repent. Now, maybe that sounds to you legalistic. You know, aren't we supposed to be Christians? Aren't we supposed to be believers? Don't we believe in grace? There's grace. Well, yes, there is grace. But what did Jesus say? Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, whenever you read a passage like this, Someone's going to say, so you think that Christians can lose their salvation? Is that what he's saying? That Christians can lose their salvation. If you don't repent of this lustful behavior in your bodies, God is going to judge you. He's the avenger. So you can lose your salvation. Is that what he's saying? Well, I think the answer to that is yes and no. Let's look at a few texts. Let's look first of all at Romans 8:13, when Paul talks about mortification and putting sin to death. So then, brothers, we are debtors, verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who profess to be believers. And he says, if you live as a professing believer and you live according to the flesh, you will die. Turn to Galatians 5:19. And this is one of those lists that Paul gives. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, there it is, number one. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, very similar passage, 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Now let's get back to Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 6. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Let me put it this way. And I'm quoting John Piper when I put it this way, justification by faith is a lust-fighting faith. The faith that justifies, what kind of faith is that? What shape does it have? What contours does it have? Well, it's a faith that sets its goal on pleasing God and abstains from sexual immorality. That's what Paul seems to be saying. There's an error here that you can begin to think. You can begin to say something like faith in justification is one thing, and fighting sin is something entirely different. And that's not how Paul thinks. Paul says the faith that comes with empty hands and grasps hold of the Lord Jesus and Him alone is also a faith that shapes itself in terms of holy contours. The battle for obedience is the fight of faith. Now, John Piper, Battling Unbelief, page 145, hits the nail, I think, right on the head. In the fall of 1982, Leadership Magazine carried an unsigned article by a pastor who confessed to years of bondage to pornography of the grossest kind. He tells the story of what finally released him. It is a resounding confirmation of what I'm trying to say. The author ran across a book by François Mauriac, the Catholic French novelist, a book called What I Believe. And in it, Mauriac admitted how the plague of guilt had not freed him from lust. He concludes that there is one powerful reason to seek purity, the one Christ gave in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is the precious and magnificent promise that the pure see God that empowers our escape from lust. The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could he, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. And Piper makes a comment, it was not a gamble. You can't lose when you turn to God. You can't lose when you turn to God. And then Piper makes this very Piper-esque sort of statement. He discovered that in his own life, and the lesson he learned is absolutely right, the way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promise that the pure in heart will see face to face the all-satisfying God of glory. Well, you can put that in a different way. You know, fight fire with fire. Isn't that what you do? Fight fire with fire. Sometimes you have to light a fire to put out a fire. Fight the fire of lust with the fire of God's glory. Look full into his wonderful face. Because, Paul says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, Paul is talking about sanctification. He's talking about holiness. And he's saying a number of things here. When you're caught in a grip of sin, an habitual sin, arm yourself with all the motives available. You want to please him? Load your conscience with the guilt of that sin. He is an avenging fire. And then, look into the glory of his beautiful face. And ask yourself this question. What satisfies more than this? What fills more than this? What enraptures more than this? Than Jesus. If you can sin while looking straight into the face of the Lord Jesus, I fear for you and fear for your soul. And Paul is saying here, I think, to these Thessalonians, I want you to be holy, more and more holy, more and more sanctified. But there's a shape to it. It takes on bodily form. An enemy number one in the first century was sexual immorality. My dear friends, enemy number one today in the church is exactly the same. This living, abiding word has something to say to you and me tonight. We want to be so captivated by the glory and wonder of our great God. How can I sin and do this thing in the face of the beauty of the Lord Jesus? Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We've just barely scratched the surface of it, conscious that as it speaks, it speaks to us, speaks to our hearts. We want to be more and more captivated by the Lord Jesus. Give us a holy fear of continuing unrepentantly in sin. Give us a biblical sense of what it means to tremble before you as we think about our habitual, unmortified sins. And remind us afresh that the faith that justifies is also a lust-fighting faith, all the way to the end. So hide your word now in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.